Chapter 2, verse 8 to 11. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Now, if you go to chapter 3, verse 7 to 13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. Because you have a little power, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet, and make them know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it any more. I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is God's word. Let's bow in prayer. Most holy God and sovereign, we thank you for your divineness. Your character is always true and forthcoming. We thank you that your word gives us the truth, such a daily truth that we can go through every day to live our lives as such. Father, I pray this morning our hearts would be melted before you, our minds would be clear, that your word would take its effect on our lives and have application. Father, again, we thank you for the blessed gift of Christ, his death on the cross, his blood that bought our redemption. In his name we pray. Amen.
Good morning. I just figured out that if all goes according to plan, we'll finish the churches on September 22nd. Everybody's waiting for chapter 6 and beyond, I'm sure. But these are crucial. So we'll finish September 22nd. And then I will be gone for a couple of weeks. So October 13th, we will start chapter 4. Which means by sometime late October, we should be into chapter 6. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, now we come as an assembly of believers that you have called out before the foundation of the world, and you've established us as a light in McKinney, and we thank you for that. And as we read and think and meditate on the letters to the churches, knowing that Jesus walks among the lampstands, we want to be a lampstand, Father, that shines brightly for Christ, a group of people who hold to the testimony of Jesus and to the testimony of the Word of God. And we want to be the kind of people who have confidence in you with a persevering faith wherein we trust in you. Our trust is demonstrated in life, not simply because we believe that Christ has died for our sins, but because we hold to your testimony now and live it out. And so we pray that you would shape us and develop us along those lines, and use this short text today to be at work in our hearts. I know, Father, as we think through these few verses this morning, some will be gripped with fear. And I pray that the fear would give way by your grace to trust in Christ, knowing that what he requires of us, he also provides. He does not call for something whereby he withholds the strength, but he gives to us all that we need. And we need, Lord, first of all, the confidence that you do that. And so we ask for your help by the person of the Holy Spirit, the one who works in our hearts to bring your word to bear on our lives. We pray, first of all, that he would give us understanding of the text. And then secondly, that he would apply these words to this church. And then thirdly, that he would work in the hearts of each one of us individually, because he knows us personally. And he knows, as it says in Romans, just what to pray for. He searches our hearts. He knows us. And so do that work and strengthen us for the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. There are a couple of books written by a man named Timothy P. Weber. I've recommended one of them before. I'm going to recommend it again. He's written a book called Living in the Shadow of the Second Coming, American Premillennialism from 1830 to 1982. I recommend you read that book. But even beyond that, more importantly, he's written a book called On the Road to Armageddon: How Evangelicals Became Israel's Best Friend. It's out of print. That's how popular it is. And you'll have to find it as a used book. It should be in our library. If it's not, someone let me know and we'll get it. I noticed a new copy cost $64. That's just because it's rare. But used ones are $11, but it's in my shopping cart at Amazon, so don't you buy it until I get that one, okay? Then you can buy the one that's $12. I recommend that. And the reason I bring that up is because notice, as we come to our text today, and really we're only talking about Smyrna, but because we're looking at this heptameras sequencing in Revelation 2 and 3, and because we've noticed that it's written in a chiastic fashion, just like the creation of the world, and therefore we saw, and we've already looked at, Ephesus and Laodicea, the two churches that are the foundation, that build towards the pinnacle. And so as you step up from the first church and the last church, now we come to the second church and the sixth church that works their way up to this pinnacle. And you notice they match each other, because there's nothing in either of them like the other churches whereby Jesus has something to say by way of censure. No censure. These two churches, Smyrna and Philadelphia, are good churches. They're given a challenge. In the case of Philadelphia, it's just hold on to what you've been doing. You just stand fast. In the case of Smyrna, the exhortation is to fear not. We will look at that, but these churches go together. And you notice, if you paid attention to the reading and you've been thinking about this, that in both cases, the same thing is mentioned about some of the trouble they face. Because in both of the cities, there's a synagogue. And it's a synagogue of people who claim to be Jews, and they are not. Instead, surprisingly enough, they're called a synagogue of Satan. Well, now, what makes them a synagogue of Satan? They're Jewish people. It's the Jews who gather in the synagogues. And we talk about that Judeo-Christian faith. And if somehow we think Judaism has a Christian faith, that's a ridiculous notion. If we think of Jewishness today, apart from those who have left behind their Jewishness and have been joined to the church, what we have are people who don't believe in God. They say they do, but they don't. Because as we're told in John chapter 5 and verse 46, if they don't believe Jesus, then they don't believe Moses, because Moses speaks about Jesus. So Jewishness today is classified as a synagogue of Satan. Isn't it surprising then that the church is the biggest supporter in the United States of the synagogue of Satan? Doesn't that strike you as a bit odd? So when we think of the country of Israel, with their different groups of Jews, some who are just flat out atheists, some who are Reformed Jews, Orthodox Jews, there are some Christian Jews, to be sure. But outside of that, the rest of them are a synagogue of Satan. And yet we insist on defending them in every little thing and supporting them and sending our money to them and putting our hopes in them when Jesus calls them a synagogue of Satan. That's why I want you to read Timothy P. Weber's book On the Road to Armageddon, How the Evangelical Church Became Israel's Best Friend. Israel is not our best friend. Israel is God's enemy. Now, that by a stirring introduction, take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, and we will be looking at the church of Smyrna. Now, Smyrna is about 40 miles away from Ephesus. And Smyrna is in the days that Revelation was written, I'm suggesting something like A.D. 64, not after 70. It just doesn't wash. A.D. 64, certainly before 70 A.D. Smyrna was a very prominent city. It underwent an earthquake in about 600 B.C., and it just did not exist until 194 B.C. when it was rebuilt. And Smyrna is famous because it has this mountain, a hill, 500 feet tall. And the city's built around this hill, and at the top of the hill there are buildings that go around it. And so when you stand at a distance and look, it looks like a crown, so it's called the crown. Isn't that interesting? I'll give you a crown of life. So here's a crown in this city, and it has a street. It did have a street called the Street of Gold. And at one end of the Street of Gold was a temple to Zeus, and at the other end of the Street of Gold was a temple to Cybele. And these are obviously idols, gods, not the true God. And so Jesus speaks of himself as the true God, as we'll see in a minute. It was also a city that recognized early on that Rome would be prominent. And so they built a temple at the top of the crown to Rome. And it's a very wealthy city, a city that then engages in worship of the Caesar. Because after all, the Caesar claims himself to be God, and so they worship God. So they think. Now, we, in going through the churches, we have been looking at them as we work our way through according to three different little structures. One is how it ties into the 7 days of creation, because after all, this is a heptamera sequencing. So God doesn't do things just happenstance. So because there's seven, it takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 to look at it by way of creation. Then we have been looking at it in terms of not looking at the church age, quote unquote, starting at the death and resurrection of Christ, the day of Pentecost, and moving forward, as some would like to do with the seven churches, but we've been looking at them as a kind of picture of Old Testament history that basically falls apart until Christ comes and sets things right. And then finally, we've been looking at this heptamera sequence in terms of a broad structure for the book of Revelation. That's one of the way the Bible writers write in something up front in their books. They will give a kind of outline of the book that is to follow. So instead of following verses 19 and 20 of chapter 1 as the outline, although it may be an outline, we're thinking of these churches as fitting outlines to what's to follow in the book of Revelation. So if you would, take your Bible and turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 6. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, a second day. Well, now that's how are we going to get something from Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, to fit into Genesis chapter 1? And I'm going to tell you right now, it's difficult. And so maybe we just say, well, you know, some of the other churches clearly fit, and this one doesn't. So we're happy to say, well, we don't know everything yet. There's still to be more to be known, and as more discoveries are made and things are uncovered, it might give us a clue as to how it fits back into Genesis. But I do have a suggestion. So here's my suggestion. Now, if you think about Genesis chapter 1, you have it stated, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And it goes on to talk about the earth. The earth was formless and void, and the waters covered the deep, and so forth. So you think about that. It's separated into two parts. There's the heavens and the earth. Now, that might just be a general statement, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Or it might be a statement whereby the heavens mean the heavens where he is, and the earth means everything that's going to follow thereafter. So if we take it in the latter sense, then we have two heavens. Well, that fits biblical statements, doesn't it, from Paul. So if we think of two heavens, then there's this heaven I'm pointing up as if heaven is up. We don't really know where heaven is. But if we think of heaven as up, and it's where God dwells, then there is a heaven that's created that is below the heaven. So the heaven that's created below the heaven, which we sometimes call the skies, but it's broader than just our skies, because you look up and the sun and the moon and the stars are in these heavens. But these heavens are below the upper heavens. And so the heavens separate where God lives from where man lives. So you have a go-between what's above and what's below. Christ then comes to be the fulfillment of the go-between. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus is the mediator between man over here and God over here. He stands, if you will, in the expanse. The temple, by the way, we don't have time to go into it, and the tabernacle, they also exhibit this kind of structure, which means God is, maybe Jesus is looking at Smyrna as a part of the body of Christ that is the go-between between God and man. And it would be appropriate for this church to be placed here because this church is a faithful church. Now, having said that, then how does Smyrna fit Old Testament history? We said when it comes to Ephesus, this clearly takes us back to the beginning, and particularly the Garden of Eden, because the Tree of Life is mentioned. And what's mentioned here that is outstanding in verses 8 through 11 is the second death. The second death. So the concept of death. And the fact that some of them are going to be put into prison and they're to be faithful until death. So death is a kind of theme within here with the concept then of resurrection following. And if you think of the period of the patriarchs all the way through the Exodus out of the land of Egypt, one of the things that marks that period is what? Well, death. Death. Now, some of it's metaphorical, certainly. For example, Joseph is put in a dungeon. He's enslaved, and that is like death. And then he comes out, and he's raised up, and what does he do? He has the crown of life. He reigns. And then if you think of the patriarchs, their wives, Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel, all of them had a dead womb, which God had to bring to life. And then if you think of Abraham and Isaac was taken up onto the mountain where he's to be slain. And in a figure, he received him back in resurrection. And then, of course, you think of that grand exodus whereby the nation is put into Egypt and they're enslaved, a picture of death. And then they're resurrected and they come out of the land of Egypt and they go into the promised land. So I'm suggesting then that fits that period of Israel's history. Well, you say, well, Craig, what's the difference? Well, it's for what it's worth. Good, isn't it? Nobody's going, oh, forget that part, Craig. Okay. Thirdly, then how does it fit into the book of Revelation? So if you would turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. And notice verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who have been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. And then they ask the Sovereign Lord, how long till you avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And they're told to wait for a little while until the rest of their number comes in, and they're each given a white robe. Well, as it turns out, as we'll see, the seal judgments fit kind of this judgment on Israel. Well, they're all Israel judgments, but this is a particular kind here. One of the seals is about death. And when you go back into what Jesus had to say, what does Jesus have to say about the nation of Israel, his day? All the blood from Abel onwards is going to be put on them. And here are those who are slain because of their testimony. And so we're going to suggest that Smyrna chapter, or the second church, fits chapters 6, 7, and the beginning of 8. Okay, so we've gotten all that stuff out of the way, and now we're ready for the church of Smyrna. So let's first look at verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write the words of the first and the last who died and who came to life. Now, I don't think I've said this before, I want to mention it right here. Notice it says the words of the first and the last. Now, if you think about the Old Testament, and you think about the prophets particularly, when a message comes, the prophet will say, hear the word of the Lord. That's this same kind of structure, same kind of a thought. So Jesus is now speaking, and we're told to listen, if you will, to the word of the Lord. Of course, in each case, he does not identify himself as Lord. In this case, he happens to identify himself as Lord. And to understand this, then, we have to first go into Isaiah. So if you would turn to Isaiah chapter 44... Isaiah chapter 44. And look in Isaiah 44 at verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Then turn a little forward to chapter 48, chapter 48, and verse 12. Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first and the last. So here in Isaiah, God calls himself the first and the last. Now, I didn't take time to read all the verses of chapter 44 or chapter 48, but in this context, this is a challenge to Israel to know their God and not to listen to idols. Is there any other rock besides me? No, there's no other rock besides me. Is there any other God? I don't know of one. I'm the one who has declared these things from long ago, and now I bring them to pass to show you. I'm the Lord. I'm the first from way back then, and I'm the last until up to this day and forever. I'm the first and the last. And so the idea is God is sovereign. He can announce what's going to happen 1,000 years from now, and he can announce it because he's the one that will make it happen. And so when we come to this church in Smyrna, and they're going to face terrible trial. He's the one who's the first and the last. He's the one who announces it, and he's the one who also makes it happen. And then just flip back to chapter 1 of Revelation, chapter 1 and verse 17, because all of these statements of Christ in each of the churches as he identifies himself all come from chapter 1. When I saw him, verse 17, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. And I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades." So here in chapter 1, Jesus identifies himself as the first and the last, and now he says the same thing in chapter 2, verse 8. He's the first and the last, which takes us back to the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 44, Isaiah chapter 48, where now he's using language that Yahweh God uses of himself. I'm the first and the last. And so now Jesus is saying, I'm God. I'm the first and the last, and I died, and I came to life. And that's important based on what he's going to say to the church in Smyrna, because he's going to say, some of you are going to die. And as you will see in a minute, this is going to thrust us forward in the book all the way to chapter 20, because we pick up the same kind of language from chapter 2 to chapter 20, and we bring them right together. So he's showing them, you can trust me. I'm God, I died, and I came to life. And some of you are going to die in a particular trial he's talking about. And the idea is, you can trust me, you will come to life. Now, notice verse 9. He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. In these churches, we've noted that Jesus, he's intimately acquainted with each of the churches. He walks among them as the one who trims the candlestick, and he knows what's going on. And so in each church, he evaluates them. In this church, he doesn't have anything bad to say, but he does know their circumstances. And in many of the churches, it will say, I know your works, and then it lists them off. Here in the New, in the English Standard Version, which I'm reading, it does not say, I know your works. Now, if you have a King James or a New King James, it's going to say that. It probably is not in the original text, but there's nothing wrong with it being there because it's implied. I know your works, but then he's going on to tell us what they are. There are three things that he mentions: your tribulation, your poverty, and the slander against you. So here's the situation in which they find themselves. Now, the word tribulation might be just an umbrella term, and probably is, for two facets of trouble in the lives of these Smyrna believers. And that is poverty, and secondly, slander. This is what they face. Now, it's interesting, given the fact that this city, Smyrna, is a very wealthy city. And yet, this church of believers finds themselves poor. And the word poverty here, in the Greek, you have several words for poor. This is abject poverty. This is destitute. This is the word that is used of Lazarus in the story of Lazarus and the rich man. He had nothing. He's laying at the gate, hoping for some of the crumbs to fall from the table, and the dogs are licking his wounds. That's the kind of poverty these people have. I know your poverty, but you're rich. But you're rich. It's interesting, isn't it? Because in Jesus saying, I'm the first and the last, I'm in charge. That means when it comes to the church around the world, the church in general, and then looking down into the individuals of the church, it's true. Some churches are wealthy. Some churches are wealthy. McKinney Bible Church is by no means a poor church. We're not poor. That doesn't mean that within our number there aren't poor people, but as a church, we're not a poor church. I've been to poor churches. I've been to poor churches in Malawi where when they come together, you have a group of people, 50 people sitting there, and they take an offering, and the offering might amount to $1.50 in our terminology. That's all it is on a given Sunday. And I didn't know their currency, and I had some of it, so I stuck in 40 kwachas. And boy, there was a lot of boasting about the offering that Sunday, because now they had something like 40 kwachas and whatever, however you divide that up. And so they thought they were rich. So here, the one who is in charge, well, he's decided certain things. And he's decided, for example, that McKinney Bible Church is going to be, relatively speaking, a church that's well off. We do fine. But he's decided that lots of churches around the world are going to be very poor. That's his decision. Now, why does God do that? Well, notice what he says. He says, but you're rich. You're rich. And if it just takes a little bit of observation to realize these are not necessarily mutually exclusive, but often it is. People who are very poor, who don't know where their next meal is coming from, they work day to day to get their next meal. And if they don't have work for tomorrow, they don't have anything to get food with. We're not like that. That's what the Lord's Prayer is based on. Give us this day our daily bread. If I don't get paid today, I don't eat. That's why we came up with the name for our church cookbook, Beyond Daily Bread. You know, because it's got things in there like pies and cakes. And that stuff's not daily bread. That's really beyond it. People who are poor like that, they have a rich, rich faith. Because they trust Christ for their daily living. You know, we recommend to people, okay, what you need to do in terms of the way you live now is you need to get about at least 3 months of your salary into savings so that if you run into trouble, you have something that backs you up. But in churches like the Church of Smyrna, then nobody's going to get 3 months of salary in their bank account. They're just living from day to day. Turn then to 1 Peter chapter 1. We looked there last week. 1 Peter chapter 1. And verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. So that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have never seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. So here in 1 Peter, he's talking to a group of people, and many of them too would also be very poor. But he's saying, look, you see that your faith is of greater value than gold. I wonder if we really see that. You see, we're so caught up into stuff. And life's got to be just right, just so. Or we get a little bent out of shape. We don't have to trust Christ from moment to moment just to live. These Smyrnans had to. They were in abject poverty. And yet, Jesus says to them, but you're rich. You're rich. Now, their richness, of course, is not described to us, but 1 Peter tells us what it is. And you get the sense of what it means in Smyrna. Because their faith is such that when Christ asks them to stand up for him and it costs their life, they're ready. Now, if I said to any number of us in here, you know, testing's coming, and then some of us may not be here in a couple of weeks. We may be put to death. Some of us would be saying to ourselves, I don't know if I have that kind of faith. I'm not sure that I have the faith that when my life is on the line, that I will stand true to Christ. But these Smyrnans apparently did. I know your tribulation. Here's your tribulation. You're poor. Now, in a huge city, and it was a city of about 200,000 people, large for that day and time, in a huge city that's known for its wealth, why were the church people so poor? Well, we can't say for sure, except for the fact that here's this temple in town, and the temple is a Roman temple, and you're called to say that the Caesar, he's Lord. There's a famous person from Smyrna who was called to do just that and refused to do it, and his name is Polycarp. Polycarp, by tradition, we're told that he was the student, the disciple of John the Apostle. And he became the bishop of the church in Smyrna. And he was, it came to the church's attention that the Romans were after him. And so they urged him to flee, and he would not do it. And so they finally grabbed him, and they put him on trial, and they asked him to renounce Christ, deny Christ, and say Caesar is Lord. You know what he said? He said, "For 86 years I have served my Lord, and he has not failed me one time. Will I now fail him? Oh, we're going to throw you to the beasts. Oh, you can throw me to the beasts. They will devour you and tear you apart. That is nothing." He said, "Well, okay, if you think that's nothing, then instead we'll burn you alive." And he said, "What is your temporary fire compared to the fires of eternity that burn forever?" And so they took him, and they built the pyre, and they were going to tie him to a stake on the pyre. And he said, "Don't tie me to the stake. If my Lord's called me to burn here, I'll stand here. You don't have to tie me." And they set the wood on fire. And who was the one setting the wood on fire? Why, it was the Jewish people. And a great wind came up and blew the fire away from where he was. And so he was barely being burned. And so they decided they would have to thrust him through with a spear. And that's what they did. And then the Christians wanted to take him and bury him, but they wouldn't let him. So they put him right smack dab on the fire and burned him up. You're poor, but you're rich. You're poor, but you're rich. And I know the slander of those who say that they're Jews, and they are not, but they're a synagogue of Satan. Remember, Jesus said to the Jews who said, "Well, Abraham's our father," and he said to them, "Your father's the devil. He's the liar and the murderer from the beginning." So he said of them, "Your father is the devil." And that's basically what's being said here. Your father is the devil. Turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verse 28. "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God." No, Paul's saying something much the same. If you think ethnic Jewishness is sufficient along with its circumcision, that is nothing. No, what you need is the circumcision that's of the heart, that's performed by the Spirit, not by human hands. So here, this group of people is facing the slander of those who say that they're Jews. Well, they say they're Jews. Well, ethnically, they may be Jews. But ethnic Jews mean nothing. That's what the New Testament is telling us. Jewishness in ethnicity is nothing. Because when Christ comes, Jewishness is put away. And he takes Gentiles and Jews and he binds them together in one new body. And all that counts is circumcision of the heart, that which is faith in Christ, where one says, "Jesus is Lord." So here's a group of Jews in Smyrna who are slandering the Christians. Well, we saw that in our study in Acts. Rome was largely the defenders of Christianity. But it was the Jews always stirring up the trouble and bringing them before the Roman courts. So it was in the days of Smyrna, 64 AD. They're slandering them. They're saying, "Well, you know, this fellow over here, I know him, and he will not say Caesar is Lord." And so They're called the trial. They're put to trial, and they have a choice to make. You're either going to deny Jesus and say Caesar is Lord, or we're going to throw you to the beasts. That's what was happening in Smyrna. And behind Rome are the Jews. So Rome had no contest with Christians, per se. It was the Jews who brought it forward and promoted it. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews, but are not. They are the synagogue of Satan. So that's the situation. Now, we don't live in anything like that, most of us in this room here. Most of us have very little persecution for our faith. Maybe we have some family members who frown upon us, who think we're a bit stupid, a little naive, and fanatic religious people, something like that. But most of us, well, we have not been faced with what Smyrna's faced with, the slander of the Jews, so that people lose their jobs, lose their employment, and they become poor. Because nobody's going to hire a Christian. It's going to get you in trouble with Rome once these charges are brought, that you won't say that the Caesar is Lord. We don't face that. They did. And so this is what Jesus tells them, verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Well, the verse is very clear. So, we have Rome. Behind Rome, we have the Jews. And behind the Jews, we have the devil. Because after all, they're the synagogue of Satan. So Satan's at work in the Jews who are persecuting the Christians, getting them in trouble with Rome. And Rome puts them on trial. And some of them are going to die. So we think of prison here in the United States. Because for punishment, our system is prison. Back in those days, punishment didn't come by going to prison. You went to prison until you were tried. You went to prison to be held, and then you go on trial. And what you're going to get on trial is you're going to get a sentence, and then the sentence is going to be carried out against you. And the sentence might be 10 lashes, or the sentence might be death. But it's not, you're going to get 20 years in prison. Prison is ridiculous. I know I said this before, but I have to promote it again. There's a book. If you're not a reader, be a reader. There's a book called In Defense of Caning. We could get rid of our prison system, provided we did two things. We put those who are worthy of to death quickly, put them to death. And secondly, the rest got a sentence, a caning. Okay, you get 5 strikes. And then they go home and take care of their family. You get enough strikes and you're not going to keep doing what you're doing, right? Eventually, you get death for it. But we like to spend money and we're so humane, so we throw people into prison. And in prison, they become more depraved than ever. That's what happens to most prisoners in prison. Give them 6 or 7 lashings with a good cane. Ooh, that'd tend to straighten you out. Would me, anyway. So he says, do not fear what you're about to suffer. The devil's about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. So they go to prison, and say the waiting period is 10 days. I don't know. It says some of you are going to suffer for 10 days. Be faithful unto the point of death. So my sense of the passage is this. You're going to be thrown into prison, and in 10 days, you're going to come to trial. So here you are, suffering in prison. What happens when you know you're going to stand on trial in Rome because you're a Christian? Well, the tendency is going to be full of trepidation and fear. You got 10 days, you're sitting there thinking about it.
But he says, don't be afraid. Now, fear, when he says don't fear, he's not thinking people will never have a feeling of fear. That's not the point. The point is, our fear moves us in wrong directions so that we get afraid enough that we're willing to deny Christ. That's the kind of fear he's saying to get rid of. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was going to be thrown to lions, I'd have a little dread about that, wouldn't you? That doesn't sound like a happy situation. I would hope that I have the kind of faith, even though I dread the beast, I'm faithful to the Lord. And that's what he's calling to them. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. So the devil's point is to destroy people. But the Lord, the first and the last, the one who died and came to life again, the Lord has a different purpose. And his purpose is to let us sit in prison for 10 days and let us think on this and to discover, well, what am I made of? What kind of faith do I have? Am I going to stand up to what Christ wants me to do? You're going to be tested for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death. Now, we don't know suffering. There's a lot of suffering around the world. It's quieter now, meaning we don't hear about it as much. But if you're in Muslim countries and you trust Christ, you suffer. If you're in Russia, you still suffer for Christ. If you're in China, you still suffer for Christ. There are many places where there's suffering. And I think I told you this. If you take all of the martyrs for Christ, from the death of Christ until the year 1900, and then you take from 1900 to 2000, more people died in Christ in the last 100 years than all the years added up before that. So suffering's not decreasing in that sense. It's increasing. Now, are most of us here going to suffer whereby we have to make a decision? Am I going to stand for Christ, or am I going to fold? Most of us aren't going to face that, most likely. Now, some of the younger people, as things turn down in this country, if they are going to turn down even more, then they may face that. But most of us aren't going to face that. So how do we know if we have that kind of faith that's faithful? How could we say, well, you know, if I'm put to the test, I'll stand for Christ? There's a real simple way to know. He who's faithful in a little thing is faithful in much. And he who is faithless in the little things, he'll be faithless in much. So the question is, not will I stand for Christ if I'm called to die for him? The question is, do I stand for Christ now? Am I faithful? Be faithful to the point of death. There are all kinds of stories. I read a couple of stories that interested me out of England's rule over Scotland in the 1600s. And there's a story about two ladies. One was 20 years old and one was 70 years old. And they were taken to this place where they were tied to poles that were staked to the ground, where when the waves would roll in, it would cover their heads. And, they would let the waves roll in over them, put them out a little further and a little further. And so the idea is going to happen that, you know, you're going to be put out far enough that you're not going to be able to breathe again. And the ladies sang hymns They sang hymns. And what they were being asked to do was deny Christ. I said that wrong. Not deny Christ. Say that King Charles is the head of the church. And they kept saying, Jesus is the head of the church. There's a man named James Renwick. And James Renwick was imprisoned because he would not say that Charles was the head of the church. And one day they brought to him a set of hands and a set of feet. And they said to him, do you know whose hands and feet these are? Yeah, I know. They belong to my son. That's an amazing faith. And the only way we could say, well, yeah, I have that kind of persevering faith is to say, am I faithful now? Not am I sinless. That's not the issue. The issue is, am I faithful? Am I trusting Christ? Am I pursuing Him? Am I making the right choices? Not do I fail every now and then, but am I putting sin away and trusting Christ? Notice then verse 11, our time is about gone. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Well, now we could minimize that and we could say, well, I'm a Christian. I'm not going to be hurt by the second death. And it's true. Christians will not be hurt by the second death. But here's the problem. It's written in such a way, the one who conquers, the one who overcomes. What happens to someone who doesn't overcome? The one who doesn't overcome is going to be hurt by the second death. That's the whole point. Now, given the context in Smyrna, what does that mean? Be faithful unto death. That means the one who's not faithful unto death hasn't conquered. And they're going to be hurt by the second death. And we say, wait. Once saved, always saved. True enough. True enough. We're not going to deny that doctrine. We're just going to give it a little more explanation. So the kind of faith that Christians have is a faith unto death. So let's be reminded. When Jesus tells the parable of the sower, the sower goes out and he sows seed on rocky ground and the birds come along and they eat the seed. And Jesus tells us that's like people who hear the word of God and the devil comes and takes the word away from their hearing, lest they should believe and be saved. Okay, we understand that. That makes sense. A lot of people hear the gospel and they never believe. And then some seed falls on rocky ground. And Jesus tells us, well, then the plant sprouts up, but it has no firm root. And so in time of testing, they fall away. They receive the word with joy and believe for a little while. Then in testing, they fall away. Here's that kind of testing. Are you going to stand for Christ? So what we want to say is, faith that is saving faith is persevering faith. And then there's that third soil. That third soil is the seed falls among the thorns and it grows up and the thorns choke the plant. So no fruit is brought to fruition. And Jesus tells us this is like people who hear the word, they receive it. And then because of the worries and the cares and the pleasures and the riches of this life, they bear no fruit. They do not have a persevering faith. They will be hurt by the second death. Now, that means testing is grand. Testing is just exactly what we need. Because when God puts us through trouble, We find out what we are. And then we say, Lord, I'm not faithful like I need to be. Please help me. That's why testing is good. It's like people who are overweight like me. And exercising is painful, but it's good. It gets things reduced. We go through testing in our faith, and our faith gets honed. Because Christ is preparing us for all of life for us to trust Christ. Now, we've run out of time, but we have to look just a little bit. Turn to Revelation chapter 20. Verse 4, then I saw thrones, and those seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, no authority, but they will be priests of God and of Christ. And they will reign with him forever. For 1,000 years. Now, here's where we have a tie with what's in it coming ahead. And then if you look down at verse 10, you see the second death. And if you look at verse 14, you see the second death. And then if you look down to chapter 21 and verse 7, again, you see the second death. And we understand the second death, don't we? The second death means, well, people die and they go to a place where they now suffer. But one day they're going to come forth from their graves, from the sea, as it says in chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, and from Hades and death. All the dead will be given up, and they will stand before the great white throne of judgment. And if their name's not written in the book of life, they will be judged based on the deeds of their life, and they will fall short, and they will be cast into the lake of fire and of sulfur that burns forever and ever, where the beast is and the false prophet. And that's the second death. Eternal punishment. We all understand that. So we're told, if you overcome, you will not be hurt by the second death. Now, in the context of verses 4 through 6, we're told about the ones who come to life. Well, these are the people who attain to the first resurrection. And those who attain to the first resurrection will not be themselves hurt by the second death. Well, we need to say something about that just as a preliminary, and then we'll quit. So turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. And I'm just going to make a blanket statement for you to think about, and then we will be finished for this morning. John chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is,
when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice and shall come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. I just want you to notice. Verse 25, people hear and live. Verses 28 and 29, there is a resurrection. There's a resurrection of those who did the good deeds and those who did the evil deeds. Because people who don't trust Christ, all their deeds are evil. People who do trust Christ, their deeds are good, because they're doing what they do because they trust Christ. It is the outcome of their faith. But notice, there's, if you will, two resurrections. There's verse 25, those who hear the voice of God, the voice, and they live. And then there's verses 28 and 29, where there's one resurrection separated into two groups of people. One resurrection separated into two groups of people. And so in some forms of eschatology, we have a resurrection at the beginning of the tribulation. We have a resurrection at the end of the tribulation. And we have another resurrection at the end of the millennium. The scriptures have one resurrection. Only one. There are two groups of people in the resurrection. Those who did the good and those who did the evil. There's one judgment time, one judgment place, one white throne judgment. The people who are dead at that time, they come to life. Now, some will still be living at that time. They won't have to be resurrected. But everyone else will have to be resurrected, and they will undergo a judgment. That is not the first resurrection. That is the second resurrection. The first resurrection is found here in John chapter 5, verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of God. The dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. That's what we're being told in Revelation 20. We will explain that. Those who we see there, they're not raised from dead, dead, dead in the tombs. They're raised to life because they've trusted Christ. And they reign with him for 1,000 years. And all that reign with him for 1,000 years, the second death has no power over them. They'll never be cast in the lake of fire. So there are two resurrections. One is a spiritual resurrection when we trust Christ. That's the first resurrection. There is a second resurrection. If Christ doesn't return before you and I die, then we will undergo a second resurrection. There's two deaths. People are born into the world dead in trespasses and sins, and then they physically die. They also will be resurrected at that great resurrection day, and then they will be thrown into the lake of fire, which is the second resurrection. What the Church of Smyrna is being told is this: look, be faithful to the point of death, physical death. Don't be afraid. Be faithful. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who overcomes, he won't be hurt by the second death.
And so you read the churches, and it may be a bit troubling. It may make us think, and that's exactly what we need to do. Do I have this persevering faith? You see, the Bible knows of two kinds of faith. We talk about true faith and false faith. The Bible's terminology is persevering faith and temporary faith. Do you have persevering faith? Well, one can tell. And if one doesn't, if they're worried about it, well, they just need to come to Christ and say, well, I need help here. I want a persevering faith. One can tell. How do you tell? He who is faithful in a little is faithful in much. He who is faithless in a little, he'll be faithless when it comes to the big things. If we can't be faithful now with this kind of life here in the United States, where we have good hospitals and, you know, we're well, relatively healthy, and if we have problems, we go get them fixed, and we have enough food to grow fat and ugly, and all those good things. If we can't be faithful in those situations, what's going to happen when the big one comes? Well, we won't be faithful then either, and it just will prove we have a temporary faith. So, how do we trust Christ? It's simple. We trust Christ. We pick up His Word, and it says, this is what I want. And persevering faith says, yes, I'll trust Christ, and I'll give it my best effort. Will we fail time to time? Absolutely. But then we come back, and we trust Christ, that when we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we do pray that we would be like the Smyrnans, people with a persevering faith, that we would be of the sort where You could say, the devil's going to throw you into prison, and what I want from you is to be faithful to the point of death. And men like Polycarp, saints of old, were happy to die for Christ. May we now be happy to live for Christ. And now, Lord, we turn to the table and we pray that You would feed us with that heavenly food that is found in the death of Christ as we take the bread and the cup, the body and the blood of Christ, a picture. But what happens is no picture. Feed us with the bread from heaven, so that we grow into the likeness of Christ. We pray for His sake and His glory. Amen.